Benefit of those of you who are visiting with us today, I see a few unfamiliar faces, and that's not because you're finally not wearing a mask. I haven't seen the bottom half of the faces of many of you for about 14 months, but do notice there are some others visiting, and we've been in a study of the Sermon on the Mount for some time. We find ourselves early in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, and the text, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, is printed for you in your worship guide. Listen to these, the very words of our Lord. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would work by your word and spirit to rehabilitate our belief in your goodness and your generosity. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. About 9 or 10 years ago, we were on a family vacation to Disney World, and of course, going to Disney World, we went to Universal, and of course, the main attraction at Universal at that point was Harry Potter World, which had just opened up a couple of years prior. Kim had read all the books. Jennifer had read all the books. Ryan and Catherine, I think, had read some of the books. Our son-in-law, Mitchell, had read every book 3 times. And now I can hear the audible gasps, the pastor's family immersed in the world of Harry Potter. Well, you're just going to have to deal with it. Emily, of course, had not read any of the books, but she had watched all the movies, and she was as excited as anyone to be in Harry Potter's a world of wizardry or whatever it's actually called. And we, you know, did all the things you have to do. I tried the butter beer. I didn't think much of that. And a trip to Harry Potter World, of course, for Emily would not be complete without a trip to the gift shop. And I don't know whether she knew in advance what she wanted or discovered it while she was there, but she seized upon a Harry Potter magic wand. And, you know, it looks like it's fashioned out of a stick and it comes in a nice black case. So she was just delighted with her Harry Potter magic wand. And so we were all sitting together a few minutes later on a bench, and Emily went off to the restroom and left her wand behind. And that's when I saw it, the perfect prop for the perfect prank. It was a stick lying on the ground. And so while she was away, I picked up the stick, I opened the case, I removed the magic wand and replaced it with a stick and put it back exactly where she left it. And if you could see the look on her face when she came back and opened that case, hoping to admire her new magic wand, one of her great family pranking memories. Now, I will say we did not let it go on very long. We would not subject her to that for an hour or something like that. It was probably 10 or 15 seconds. But I know what you're thinking. What kind of a father takes from his daughter her magic wand and replaces it with a stick? A father who loves to prank his children on occasion, that's who. But I will assure you that this sort of thing is something of a rare exception. What I do as a father. I've now been a father for over 35 years. And over the course of the last 35 years, it has always been my conviction that there is nothing that I would not do for my kids. It has always been my desire and my disposition to protect them, to provide for them, to meet their needs, to bring joy into their lives. I've not done this perfectly. I've made many missteps. There have been many missed opportunities. But I do believe that I can say with a clear conscience for 35 years, it has always been my desire to do them good, to be generous, and to be responsive to them whenever they ask for my help. And I'm evil. I am evil in the sense of this text in verse 11. And yet that is my disposition. I am redeemed, but I am fallen. And even my best efforts, including my best efforts as a father, are tainted with sin. Do you see the simple logic that Jesus is setting before us? You know, there's nothing special about me. There are countless millions of fathers in this world who feel exactly the same as I do. And if we have such a disposition to do good to our children, how much more must God be disposed to do good to us, to be generous toward us, and to give us what we ask of him? You'll remember, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, that at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, this is not just a random collection of sayings. There's a thread that runs through, the thread of right evaluation, right assessment, the being judgmental in verses 1-5, the pigs and the dogs in verse 6. And now it comes to rightly viewing, rightly evaluating God himself. In your heart of hearts, in your core, do you believe that God is fundamentally good and generous and eager to give you what you ask of him? Or do you believe that he is stingy, reluctant, always looking for a reason to say no? Do you remember the huge storm a few years ago where just basements flooded that had never flooded, trees down everywhere? Our basement flooded for the first and only time. And, you know, the insurance carriers were scrambling. They had to get people from out of state. The adjuster who came to look at our basement came all the way from Texas. And we got to talking. You know, he didn't work for our insurance company. And I'll tell you after the service if you want to know who our insurance carrier is. But for the purposes of the sermon, I won't say who it is. He didn't work for our insurance company. They contracted with him. He said he works with 50 different insurance companies, the vast majority of which are looking for reasons not to pay a claim. He said, but your insurance company, they are looking for a reason to pay the claim. And was I glad to hear that? So what's God like? Is God looking for a reason to say yes to you? Or is he always looking for a reason to say no? You know, these first two verses are so simple, so memorable. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Some see here a progression and intensifying as we move from asking to searching to knocking. Others see a hint of persistence, the present tense, keep on asking, keep on searching, keep on knocking. But probably the variation and the repetition are simply there to make an impression upon us of how willing God is to give what we ask. And you will know, perhaps, that this is not the only time that Jesus speaks in this way of giving us whatever we ask. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, Jesus said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Several instances in John's gospel, John 14, beginning in verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." And lastly, 16:23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And all of those sound so simple and straightforward, don't they? Ask and you'll receive. But we know that it's not simple and straightforward, is it? You have asked, and it has not been given. You have searched, and you've not found. And you've knocked and knocked and knocked and pounded and pounded and pounded upon the door, and it has not been opened. And you wonder why. You're perplexed. You're disheartened. You're discouraged. Why even bother? But you know, in addition to your and my experience, there are quite a few biblical and theological considerations that round things out and contribute to our understanding of why, in a given instance, God might not answer our prayers. You'll remember that David said in Psalm 66, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." So there, the cherishing of sin is a potential obstacle to the answering of prayer. James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith and with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So there you see that faith and doubting enter into the mix as to whether the Lord will answer our prayers. In James 4, verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So there we see that the issue of motive comes into play in terms of God's answering our prayers. Some other things to consider. Potentially, you could be praying something that is out of accord with God's secret will. Now, what is God's secret will? We don't know. It's his plan that he is carrying out in the works of his providence. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, but we don't know what that plan is. But for the sake of discussion, if you happen to pray for something that is not part of that plan, in the nature of the case, God is not going to answer that prayer. Or you could pray something that is not contrary to God's secret will, but it's contrary to his revealed will. It will involve you in sin. It will involve somebody else in sin. So there's another possible reason God could not answer a given prayer. It could be that God's response is not yet. That's sort of a soft no, I guess, but not yet. Eventually, I will answer that prayer, but not yet. It could be that God's judgment on the matter is that what you're praying for, though good in itself, is not the best for you. So he's going to deny this request, but he's going to give you something better and greater in the future. How about this? How about answers to prayer that are, in the nature of the case, mutually exclusive to one another? Let's say you have two young men who are in love with the same woman, and they both want with all their hearts to marry the woman in question. And they're pleading with the Lord, "Oh Lord, let me be her husband. Oh Lord, incline her heart toward me." And both of them are fervent in prayer. They are on their knees. Now she could say no to both of them. She may not be interested in either one, but do you see that God's answering both of those prayers in the affirmative cannot be? If she says yes to one, she has to say no to the other. So you can imagine your own scenarios where answers to prayer are mutually exclusive one with another. And of course, there's the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul praying for something he didn't get? Prayed once, twice, three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God's answer was no, but beyond that, his answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." What one final consideration, if it were actually the case that we literally got whatever we asked for, it would require that we were in possession of perfect wisdom. Because it would mean that in any given instance, what you're praying for is the wise thing to ask for. But since we're not perfectly wise, far from it, at many junctures we are really foolish, it can't possibly be the case that the Lord would give us everything that we ask for. So these considerations and potentially others, they round out these earlier texts that we read that suggest that God gives us whatever we ask for, and they give us some plausible explanations as to why God may not give us what we ask for. But still you say, you know, these promises, they sound so absolute, so straightforward. Again, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Why word it this way? Isn't it likely that we simple Christian people will misunderstand this and misapply it? I think the way to understand these kinds of promises, especially what we find here in the Sermon on the Mount, is that these are something of a general rule. As a general rule, God will give us whatever we ask for. And it's couched in these very striking, memorable terms to accentuate the generosity of God. Yes, there are caveats. Yes, there are qualifications. Yes, there are the considerations that I just enumerated. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, all of these are suppressed to give us this very vivid description of a generous God. Now, could this kind of language be twisted and misused? Of course. And so if we think, for example, of those who take a name it and claim it approach to prayer, where anything that they don't ask for, it's because they're lacking in faith. Of course, that kind of danger is possible. But I'm gonna make an educated guess about you folks who've gathered this day. I think if you wake up on a Sunday morning and voluntarily choose to go to a Reformed Evangelical Presbyterian church, you are not afflicted with a name it and claim it view of prayer. Now, I suppose it's possible that someone has dragged you here against your will, and there's no place you would less like to be than in a Presbyterian worship service. But working under the assumption that you're all here voluntarily, I don't know of any of you who believes in name it and claim it. Far more likely is that other end of the spectrum, isn't it? Where you're jaded, you're discouraged, you have no difficulty believing that God answers the prayers of other people, but you've lost faith that he listens to your prayers. Listen to me. God is for you. He is not against you. He was against you when you were his enemy and you were under his wrath and curse. But by his sovereign grace, he brought you into his kingdom and made you who were an enemy his friend. And in making you his friend, he also became your father. And as your father, he is delighted to give to you what you ask of him. Look again at verse 9. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Back to the magic wand, I would do it again in a heartbeat. But if Emily asks me for a bowl of cereal, I will not give her shards of glass. If Emily asks me for a cup of lemonade, I will not give her bleach. And remember, I'm evil. I, as a father, have all of my thoughts and actions tainted with sin. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Of course, there's plenty that he bestows upon you, gives to you, without your even thinking or asking. But there are other good things that he desires to give that are suspended upon your asking, your seeking, your knocking. You know, the kids who think, and there's no point in even asking mom or dad, they're just going to say no. Is that what we've come to in our beliefs about God, his generosity? Of course, God will at times say no, but his basic fundamental disposition, his heart, is to say yes and to give you what you ask. And I would close by reminding you of the value of his saying no, back to the Apostle Paul. God told Paul no, and from that he learned of the sufficiency of grace. He learned of power being made perfect in weakness. There were all sorts of things that made Paul who he was as a result of God's saying no. But have you thought about this? That our eternal hope, our everlasting salvation, hinge upon a prayer that was denied. For Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not once, not twice, but three times, pled with his Father for this cup of the wine, the wrath of God, to be taken from him. The Father's answer to his own beloved Son was no. And because it was no, we are everlastingly saved. You might bring that back to your remembrance during those difficult times when God says no. Set it against the backdrop of that ultimate answer of no that the Father gave to his Son, that we might be saved. God is a good and a generous God. The fundamental disposition of his heart is to give you what you ask of him. And I understand that a lot of you, for a lot of different reasons, have been beaten up, scarred. Your faith in this respect has been weakened. You sort of need to shake yourself and get back to this belief that God is a generous Father who loves to give you what you ask. We come to think upon these things as we come to the table of the Lord, and we invite to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning those who have put their hope and trust in Christ alone for salvation, who are baptized members of a church that proclaims the gospel, whether Trinity or another. We invite you to revel with us in the goodness and the generosity of God, most conspicuously in his giving his own beloved Son to be our Redeemer. Would you stand with me as we sing?